Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. You will notice we're doing a split here. We're going to read verses 24 through 30 and then skip to 36 and read 36 through 42. Matthew chapter 13, beginning 24 down to 30, then 36 through 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And picking up at verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So this week, I did my almost annual thing, which is to go to the eye doctor. For those of you who don't have glasses, it's quite the experience, especially if you have a prescription like mine. I'm severely nearsighted, so that if I take off my glasses, all I will see are globs of color. If you're close enough, I might see form, but that's about it. I need my glasses to properly see everything. As a matter of fact, whenever I go to a new ophthalmologist, they always ask me, "So when do you wear your glasses?" And I kind of look at them and go, whenever I'm awake. Like, there's never a point in time in my day where I just take off my glasses. That would be dangerous. And some of you can probably relate to that. And others who can't, praise the Lord. The visible church at times struggles with nearsightedness. We can't see the distant things very well, but we can see the things up close fine. And what we see up close are cultures full of sin and misery. And as we interact with our culture at large, as we meet with people on our streets, we get confronted with all that is wrong in this world. And the more we engage with our culture in our workplaces, in our homes, the more nearsighted we can become. We lose sight of the big picture and begin to panic. small problems and small disagreements become insurmountable mountains. Instead of boldly living holy lives, we begin to cower behind closed doors, hoping to keep sin out. It never works. In this past decade, an old question arose. It's still being discussed in the visible church. Should the visible church withdraw from society? Is society so lost that the church should huddle together to keep the remnants of civilization as we know it alive? Debates went on. Books were written. Positions were defended. And it's not merely the academics that were theorizing these things, but families were pondering how to isolate and insulate themselves from the tsunami of evil that was at the doorstep. There's fear in the Western church that we're losing ground, and therefore plans have been made and debated. What should we do? Maybe you've heard of those debates. Maybe you've read some of the books. And maybe you are one of those that are trying to guard yourself and your family from the evil that seems to be encroaching in on us. If you are, then this parable is a reset. It is prescription glasses for all of us nearsighted saints. It is a rebuke and an encouragement all rolled into one. And so tonight, what I simply want to do, here are my 3 points. The summary of the parable, the explanation of the parable, and then principles and applications from the parable. We're going to begin, of course, with the summary. Now, as Jesus begins this second parable, you probably noticed it was also about a field. Now, I want to warn you. You cannot assume because two parables are together that they are cooperating with one another. You can't take a concept from one and just plunk it in to the next. See, Jesus is using a similar metaphor, but for a different reason. And if you try to imagine a connection, especially with a field, you get into huge problems. Don't go there. Jesus is just using a similar metaphor. Jesus tells of a farmer sowing good seed in his field. And pay attention to that, good seed. And once he is done, an enemy comes in and sows bad seed. His enemy is not bold, he's a sneak. And we know that because of how the enemy comes in. The enemy comes in when his men or servants are asleep. Now, some allegorize the sleeping servants. Don't go there. You're not supposed to. The focus is to be on the enemy, not the servants. The enemy is not one who directly confronts. He's a sneak. He waits until people are asleep, and then he goes and does his dirty work. When the seed grows up, the servants realize what has happened. And this reveals something else about the enemy. He is crafty. He is quote-unquote good. Okay? He's crafty at what he does. The enemy left no trace of his actions until the seed is grown. And the servants are perplexed, for they know their master. So how did bad seed get into their master's field? Because they know their master, and their master only sows good seed. But the master knows immediately the cause of the infestation. Now, some of us may be perplexed at why the servants took so long to notice weeds. I mean, after all, you go out into a field and you see a dandelion, you know that's a weed. You see a thistle and you know that's a weed. So why did the servants take so long to notice the weeds? Well, the word here in Greek gives us a clue. These are not thistles or crabgrass or dandelions. The word that's used here describes a particular plant. Some call it darnel, others call it false wheat. It's a weed that looks like wheat until the grain is grown. And only when the grain is grown do you know this is a weed, because the grain is darker than wheat. And this is not only a weed, it's a noxious weed that if any of that seed gets in with the wheat, you've poisoned the whole crop. You can't sell it. It's a dangerous weed. And the servants, and you have to notice this, the servants at this point, instead of showing signs of laziness, want to spring into action. Their master's crop is in jeopardy, and they now know it. And they want to remedy it. But notice that the master doesn't spring into action. Notice that the master is patient. He is concerned for his crop, more so than the servants. And so he wants to wait until harvest. Because if they don't wait until harvest, there's a great possibility of ruining the wheat. And he says that when harvest comes, he will tell the reapers to first of all collect the darnel, to collect the false wheat, then collect the wheat. And the false wheat will be burned up, and the true wheat put into his barn. So here is the summary of the parable with some observations. So let's move on to the explanation. The explanation is found in verses 37 through 43. One thing that you have to notice immediately is this: the servants vanish. In the explanation, the servants aren't important. So, beloved, don't worry about who the servants are. If Jesus wanted you to worry about who the servants are, it would be in the explanation. They've served their purpose. They're gone. No, what he wants you to focus on is who the master is and what the master does. And Jesus makes it clear that this parable is about the master, who is the Son of Man. And Jesus has already used this term in this gospel, and we know that this means the Son of Man is Jesus. So this parable is all about Jesus. It is about Jesus as the eternal Son of God and his work in his world. So first of all, we have to know who this is about, and Jesus lays it out. It's about the Son of Man. It is about him. Then the next thing you have to notice is the field and the seeds. The field is the world. Now, some have tried to narrow this down to the visible church. Don't do that. Don't do that, because it messes up the parable. You're not agreeing with the text. Always agree with the text. If Jesus says the field is the world, then the field is the world. And not only is it the world, but because of how it's described, you are to grasp it's the world in every age. How Jesus is going to correct our nearsightedness is show you the big picture of all of his working in his world. It's not focused on one era of redemption, but on all of it. From Adam to Revelation, it is all represented in that field. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. They are those who are claimed by the King. They are sown by the Son of Man. They come from Him. Here are the elect from every age. And now I also want to point this out. Christ, in His language here, is not being sexist. We've already discussed this as we've traveled through the Gospel of Matthew. In His day and age, only sons inherited. And therefore, He is making this bold declaration. Everyone who is sown is considered by Him a son of His kingdom, because that means everyone inherits. So everyone is a son of the kingdom. There's no one who is an elect who will not inherit the kingdom. Glorious news. All who are adopted by God are adopted as His sons, and therefore they all share in the inheritance. Here's the good seed. They are the sons of the kingdom sown by God. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the one who sows them, Jesus says, is the devil. Now again, we have to think back of what I said last week. In Scripture, there are only two types of people. Those who follow God and those who do not. That's it. There's no neutrality within Scripture. You are either a son of God or you are not. And if you are not, then what Jesus declares is that you are the son of the devil. Now, this is not Jesus crediting the devil with the ability to make humanity. This is a declaration about what has happened to humanity. And we know that because the rest of Scripture. In Genesis, humanity fell when they were tempted by the devil. And as you go throughout Scripture, you see that God is declaring that all who follow the devil are following his rebellion. They're following in his pride. The devil is evil. And all humanity who rebel against God, who do not believe in Him, they are merely following in the footsteps of the devil. And therefore, Jesus rightly says, they are sown by the devil. We are either God's enemy, fallen in sin, or we belong to God and have repented of our sins. The harvest is revealed to be the end of the age or judgment day. The reapers, of course, are the angels, and the fire is the place of judgment or hell. And notice how hell is described here. It is not a place described for you to ponder if you want to go. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice how the Son of God describes it as a place that is absolutely horrible. In Jesus' description, there should be no desire to say, I think I'll check it out. You want to run from that place. It is not a cautionary tale, but a real place that Jesus warns us about. A place reserved for all who are evil. And those who are evil are those who follow the devil's footsteps. And they do so by rebelling against God. Hell is not merely a place for morally bad people. Hell is a place for everyone who will not acknowledge God as God. So, with this, we've looked at the summary of the story, and we've looked at its explanation. And now I want us to draw application or principles from it. And tonight, I only want us to look at three. Each of these three could be expanded upon. I will try to be brief. Okay, I will try. This is the struggle with this one because, oh man, but I'm just going to stick with three. The first one that I think is so important. Notice how the sons of the evil one are described. And I'm not talking about that they are the sons of the evil one. They're not obvious weeds. They are a weed that mimics the good seed. They don't stand out in the field as being weeds. They are false wheat. Notice that it wasn't until the grain was produced that the servants knew that the field was full of weeds. It's rather shocking that Jesus does this. So often in the visible church, our focus is on the extremes of culture. Jesus doesn't do that. The false wheat can be hardworking farmers, the kind grocer, the generous truck driver, the amiable doctor, the sweet elderly couple, the cute newlyweds, the courageous first responder, the dedicated soldier, and everyone in between. What makes them false wheat is not the fruit they produce, but that they are not sown by the Master. They're not God's. The false wheat may abound in good works, but even that is sin before God. It is sin because those good works will never be done for the glory of God. The kindest humanitarian worker who sacrifices everything to bring food to the starving, yet does not yield to God, is false wheat. They're a weed. If our lives are not lived out for the glory of God, then all we do, no matter how morally good it is, denies God. Yes, there are sins more heinous than others, but we must see in this parable there is a clear divide. And what makes the clear divide is not the fruit produced, but who sows the seed. Are we of God or are we of the devil? Do we believe in God through Jesus Christ or do we reject God? Some of those false wheat will be in the visible church. They will be elders, ministers, deacons, and faithful members that deceive themselves and others. The only way the false wheat is identified in this parable is from the grain it eventually produces. See, just as the first parable challenged you if you embrace Jesus and his teaching, this parable challenges you. What is the fruit you are producing? What evidence is there in your life that God has sown you? Is your purpose to glorify and enjoy God or to glory in yourself? The false wheat will look and act in many ways like the sons of the kingdom. But in the end, it is about their glory, not God's. And so at the end of the age, they will be gathered together and burned in fire. Because they had no part of God, for God did not sow them. And you and I may say, wow, that is harsh. But remember what Jesus has already said. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? In that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. How can he say that? Because when we look at this parable, because those who say, Lord, Lord, were false wheat. Oh, they may have done a lot of morally good things, but they were not sown by the Father. And so they're not brought into his barn. Here's the first principle. The second principle is how the elect are to live in God's world. They do not live separated from evil, but with evil around them. Think of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. As he prayed for the apostles, Jesus said this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. God allows the wheat and the false wheat to grow together in his field until the end of the age. Therefore, there's nowhere the wheat can run and hide. For in God's field, in his world, there is false wheat. And this is why holy huddles and isolationism for the church has failed throughout the history of the church and will continue to do so. The wheat grows along with the false wheat, and God has ordained it so. God has determined that his people will grow and thrive and produce fruit while dwelling amongst the wicked. Now, you and I may balk at this idea, and you and I may foolishly think that we know of a better way. But Jesus makes it very clear in this parable why it is done this way. And it's glorious. Do you remember the servants? Do you remember what they wanted to do? They were passionate about their master's field. They were ready to go in and take care of that false wheat. But the master wouldn't let them. It's not because the master was lazy. It's not because the master didn't trust his servant. Do you remember what he said? Let me read it again. No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Jesus so loves his people that he desires no harm will come to them as the wicked are being judged. And therefore, he leaves the wicked in his world until judgment day. Think about that for a moment. Because, beloved, I will say, if we have an issue in the Reformed world, we like to talk about the good old days. They don't exist. There's never been a time where there has not been false wheat in God's world. And there will never be a time where there isn't false wheat in God's world. And Jesus has determined that his people will grow and thrive and produce fruit amongst evil. The church will thrive where there's evil. Ponder that. Because when we become nearsighted, we don't believe that. When we become nearsighted, we get scared and want to barricade the doors because we don't want evil to come in. It's already in. Jesus says you're defiled from within you. That's a reason why we need a Savior. To save us from the evil in here, not out there. And the glorious thing about this parable is that Jesus so loves his church that he says, I will keep the evil in this world so that my church isn't uprooted, so that my church isn't destroyed. My church is so dear to me, is so important to me, that I will hold off judging the wicked until the end of the age. Because I will not allow one of my sons to perish. What great love. What great hope. Listen, the idea that the church cannot thrive amongst the evil of this age is ungodly. The church is to live amongst the weeds because God has ordained it so. More than that, the church will thrive amongst the weeds because God says it so. We don't need a holy huddle to thrive. We need to be planted in God's world. And God says we are. Isn't that glorious news? So this leads us to our third and final application of this parable. The false wheat will never overcome the church. The false wheat will not crowd it out. There will always be a church on this earth through every age, even if it is but a remnant. Now, because we know about sowing in this age, I can say this. In their age, they didn't have these cool, awesome tractors, though I'm sure all of them would have loved to have a John Deere. But how they sowed is they took the seed and they scattered it. There was no precision. And so in some places, there was more or less seed. And so the reality is, knowing how it was sown, you are allowed to understand this, that in God's world, in some places, there will be more false wheat than wheat. And in other places, there will be more wheat than false wheat. It's how God ordained it to be. But there will always be his church, and it will never be defeated by the false wheat. And please hear me, because Jesus makes it clear here, nor can the false wheat ever turn wheat into false wheat. Isn't that glorious news? There will be no elect that end up becoming false wheat. Cannot be done. Because God sows good seed, and good seed always turns into wheat. Therefore, why do we fear? Why does the visible church run for the hills? Why is the visible church trying to create what God does not command? We are to be wheat in his field full of weeds. We are to be wheat because that is what God made us to be. Yes, the false wheat may harass. Yes, it may harm. But it will never change what the wheat is. Because that's been determined by God. And God declares he sows good seed. Isn't that glorious hope? For all of us struggling against sin and misery. For you who go, man, I messed up this week. God says, I sow good seed. And you say, but God, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I think. You don't know how easy temptation overcomes me. God goes, I sow good seed. I sow good seed. And if you want assurance of that, go to Hebrews 11. And read that glorious chapter of the great leaders of faith. And then go read the Old Testament about them. And you will go, what happened here? And God's response to you is, I sow good seed. Yes, we may struggle against sin. Yes, we may be overcome by temptation. But God says His people will prevail. And what's left for us? It tells you. I love it. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Here is what the wheat look forward to. We will struggle against sin and misery now. But what is promised to us is when the harvest comes, we are going to shine like the sun. We will see how holy we are only when we meet our Savior face to face. Then we will understand our union and communion with Him. And then we will shine like the sun. God's church will flourish in every age because God has ordained it so. In some ages, it will be small. And in other ages, it will abound. But the wheat will never be lost. Beloved, are you fearful tonight over evil? Are you so nearsighted that you actually think evil is overcoming God's beloved people? Jesus promises evil will not overcome His body. His church will grow amidst the evil until it is time to be harvested. So, beloved, my challenge to you is this. Are you wheat or false wheat? Are you facing eternal judgment or eternal rest? How do you know which one you are? Well, what do you do about Jesus? Do you believe in Him? Are you obeying His words? Or are you rejecting Him? The false wheat will always reject. The true wheat will always believe. Beloved, do not fear the evil of this world. Instead, fear the one who will judge the evil of this world. Live for Him, because Christ has promised that at the end of the age, you will shine like the sun. He has promised that all evil will come to an end. He will see to it. Here's our hope. Here's the big picture. And you and I need it to correct our vision. God has planted you exactly where you're supposed to be. And what He calls you to do is grow in His holiness. Yes, you're going to be surrounded by evil. But God's promised it's not going to overcome His church. For the sake of His beloved church, He's going to allow evil to remain. Because He knows He's greater than the evil. And He knows He can keep you in His world. And so, beloved, tonight, do not fear, only believe. Let us pray.